So let's get right into it. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6 is where we pick up our study this morning. Let's pray and just surrender this time to the Lord. Lord, your word is true, and we do confess that we believe that it is true, that it is really, God, the hope for the nations today. God, there are a lot of people that are placing their hope in things, Lord, that will ultimately disappoint them, whether it's their own preparations or those things that are invented by human beings, Lord, whether it's crops or whatever it is, Lord, all of those things ultimately will fail us, but you will never fail. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will by no means pass away. And so we thank you this morning that we are honored and privileged, God, to come and to open this book, a letter, Lord, written to us for our benefit, Lord. Everything pertaining to life and godliness in Christ Jesus has been given to us through Christ. And we pray that this morning, Lord, you would nourish our souls, that you would teach us and instruct us. We love you, God. We thank you that you first love us. And so, Lord, we surrender now this time as we really worship you, Lord, through the study of your word. And we ask, God, that you would speak once again by the power of your Spirit, Lord, to our spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so the message this morning is just simply closing considerations, all right? Because we're closing the letter that Paul is writing to this church or these churches in this region called Galatia. Last week, we examined a couple of ways that the fruit of the Spirit displays itself, particularly in the body of Christ. And we took note of how the fruit of the Spirit, that is love, repairs or restores a person that is overtaken in sin. As we bear the fruit of the Spirit, this love toward one another, we ought to look to restore people, as we're spiritual, restore people in a spirit of gentleness. We also looked at how the fruit of the Spirit, that is love, bears the burdens of others. And we saw that how important it is that you and I are involved in a church body, in a community, I guess is the word that we use today, where we're not just looking for people to satisfy our needs or to meet our desires or to bear our burdens, but where we're being proactive in bearing the burdens of others. Now, because of my poor time management last week, I was unable to get to my third point. I could have rushed through it, but I decided that I would save it for this week. And my third point last week was love shares. And it worked so well because I made sure that it rhymed repairs, bears, and shares. And so I'm a little disappointed in myself. But this week I've rearranged my thoughts a bit so that we can bring a close to the book of Galatians in anticipation of hearing from Michael Cook from Creation Ministries International next week. I encourage you to come out to that, followed by a special series in December that will push us up to or through the end of the year. And so as we approach what I have called this morning our closing considerations, what I think we need to understand in going into this is that though these are Paul's closing thoughts, they're certainly important things for us to consider. Now, in simplifying my message this morning, our two major considerations are these. The first has to do with sowing. Sowing. And if you want to add to that, you could say, don't sow to the wrong things. Don't sow to the wrong things. And the second point is boasting. And if you want to add to that, it's don't boast in the wrong things. So hopefully you can, at the very least, remember these two major thoughts. Don't sow to the wrong things and don't boast in the wrong things. Now, both of these I've added three subpoints to, and we'll go through those together. So let's begin reading the first point, don't sow to the wrong things. We'll begin reading this morning in chapter 6, verse 6. It says, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Certainly, as we read these scriptures together, I'm, in a sense, very much rushing through them. There's a lot more to the Word of God than what I have time to examine when we're together on Sunday mornings. You could take just several words, perhaps, and spend weeks studying it. But the first point this morning, under this idea of don't sow to the wrong things, the first sub-point under that category is what Paul says there in chapter 6, verse 6. It's share with your teachers, right? Let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. All good things speaks of financial support, but includes a wider range of support, often related to material support, by those who are taught toward their teacher. Now this is, let me just share this with you this morning, an uncomfortable portion of text to teach from for me personally. Because this can appear, as you sit in a church, especially if you're visiting this morning, and you hear a pastor telling the congregation you need to give to the pastor, that's quite an awkward kind of message, right? Maybe it's not for you, but it certainly is for me. The idea that those who are taught have a responsibility toward those who teach is a rather direct Bible teaching, and it's a Bible teaching that's established not only here, but in other places in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11, Paul says, "If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things?" In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14, in the same context, Paul says, "Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.'" Now, another reason that such a text is uncomfortable for me is because of the many examples that we have in modern church and throughout church history of greedy pastors that abuse the flock and use texts like this to fleece the flock and line their pockets. It makes me uncomfortable. It probably makes you uncomfortable. And maybe you have fallen prey to these greedy kinds of men or even women. Biblical principles, and this is an important point, biblical principles can be abused by sinful people. We need to know that. And we need to understand that good biblical principles can be abused by sinful people, but it doesn't mean that that good principle is evil, wrong, or bad. Regardless of how some may choose to abuse principles like this, what we need to ensure is that we have a proper understanding regarding both a pastor's responsibility to the sheep or to the people, to God's people, and the responsibility of God's people toward their pastor teachers. Again, sometimes we come to texts in the Bible that are uncomfortable for me to teach. But my aim is to teach you the whole counsel of God. And in so doing, it's important here that we pay attention to what Paul says. It should not be ignored, and it should not be avoided merely for the sake of my comfort or yours. I'm certainly not aiming this at anyone in particular. You'll know that you know, we don't have special Sundays where we talk about money and these sorts of things. I'm not aiming it at you, but it may be that the Holy Spirit convicts you today in these ways, in regards to finances in particular. My prayer this morning is that you would respond to his conviction in a healthy way, all right? I'm putting out just some, take caution with these things. See, oftentimes people will only give to a church, maybe a church where they're attending, when they see that how it might benefit them materially. When they see that the church is striving for a new building, or they're looking to purchase new gear, new equipment, new chairs, which, praise the Lord, some chairs were donated to us, beautiful, comfortable chairs. So we're going to purposely make these ones harder so that we can strive to, you know, sit. No, I'm just kidding. They're already bad enough. These are like 10-minute chairs. Those are like hour-long chairs. You can sit and be comfortable for an hour. Just pray that the Lord would provide. But sometimes people won't give to a church until they can see how their giving is going to benefit them materially. But what Paul does here is he connects sharing with the teacher and all good things to what they've already shared with you spiritually. He says that it's the responsibility of the congregation to share materially with those who are sharing with them spiritually. Today, we're inundated with opportunities to give toward good things. Oftentimes, you know, a radio station will say, look, if we minister to you, we ask that you'd give to us. Missionary works, you know, require or ask, certainly request for our giving good things. And while giving is personal and private, and our giving ought to be prayerful, Paul makes it very clear that at least in some portion, some of your giving ought to be directed toward those who are feeding you spiritually, to your teachers. And sometimes pastors are not being cared for by the sheep, and that is true. Other times, sheep are not cared for properly by the pastor. Fleecing the sheep or forcing the sheep to give is not the idea here, but rather a joyful generosity that's born out of love from both parties. That's what's portrayed. Again, it's a two-way street. As the one teaches you, so you also minister to them. It's a two-way street that both teacher and taught should joyfully walk upon. Not being compelled to give, but simply giving generously as the Lord commands. There are a lot of Christians who appear willing to submit to certain aspects of their life to the Lordship of Christ. But when it comes to this area in particular, the area of finances, some Christians remain quite unwilling and quite stubborn in submitting it or entrusting it to the Lord. And I just want to challenge you on that, if that's an area of your life that you're unwilling to submit to God. It could be that it's an area of idolatry in your life. And so the question that needs to be asked, and I just want you to pose it to yourself this morning, I'll ask you, you can ask yourself, you can challenge and these things in your own heart. Are you submitted to the Lord in these things? Well, it's an easy question to ask, but it may be, and if it is a difficult question to answer, perhaps there is a lordship issue in this area of your life. If you struggle saying, yes, this is an area of my life that I have surrendered completely to God, then there may be this issue of lordship. Do you have an attitude of ownership that says, what's mine is mine, or do you have an attitude of stewardship that says, what's mine is his? What I have been given is to steward what belongs to God. Remember what Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. You cannot serve God and mammon. He doesn't say you shouldn't. He says you can't. And so we need to be careful that we're surrendered to the Lord in these ways. And so this idea, don't sow to the wrong things, begins with this idea of sharing with those who teach. But then it continues here, and it continues with this principle, which is really directly tied to what Paul said just a moment ago, this principle of sowing and reaping. And he says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And so if we want to turn this around positively to a positive encouragement this morning, it's sow to the Spirit. Share with your teachers and sow to the Spirit. Don't sow to the wrong things. And Paul reminds us here of this important natural principle that I think we can all grasp. He carries it over from what is natural into what is spiritual. And he really connects it to this idea of sharing with your teachers, those who teach you. And what he's saying is that sharing is like sowing a spiritual seed. And sowing the right seed in the right place will bring about the right kind of harvest. It's important to see that Paul connects this principle here to the willingness of a person to share. And sharing with those who teach, to some people, seems like a waste. To some people, it seems unwise. And for others, it seems even fruitless. Why should I share with those who teach when I can give to maybe another person that's in much greater need. Those are sometimes valid concerns and questions. But what Paul says here is that you're sowing, when you give to those who teach, you're sowing ultimately to the Lord. Sometimes giving is ignored because they don't see the value in giving. They don't see the potential returns on their investments. But it is ultimately an investment that bears spiritual fruit. If indeed that pastor or that teacher is feeding you spiritually and you're sowing into that ministry, it will bear in your life spiritual fruit. People often have no issue with giving their money toward investments they trust will earn them more money. If you had a guarantee that if you gave $10 to something now, you would inherit and you would get $1,000 in a couple of months, most of you would take that investment, I would imagine. Some of you may not understand math, but that's a pretty good investment, you know, if you get rewarded for such an investment. And a lot of people have no issue giving their money toward investments they trust will earn them more money. But when it comes to spiritual matters, where those investments bear spiritual fruit rather than merely material fruit, some people find it rather difficult. But what Paul says here is that we need to be sure that when we sow to spiritual things, we will reap, ultimately, he says, eternal life. And though this is an important principle that's worthy of much deeper study, essentially the idea is that sowing like a kernel of corn means that I can expect a harvest of corn where I have sown that kernel of corn. And the same is true, spiritually speaking. When we sow to spiritual things, we will reap a spiritual harvest. And the point is not what we sow necessarily in this case, but rather what we sow into that truly matters. If we sow into the flesh, we will reap corruption. If we sow into the Spirit, we will reap everlasting life. Sometimes what we have the tendency of doing is undervaluing spiritual things. Undervaluing spiritual things. Sowing into spiritual things, it's worth our time, it's worth our energy, and it's worth our financial resource. And the question begs to be asked, what are you sowing into today? As you examine your life, as you examine perhaps even your own bank account, go and look and see what you're sowing into. And yes, I realize finances are a touchy subject, but Paul's not afraid to touch on them, and we don't need to be ashamed to talk about these things. Again, even if there are a lot of people that would abuse such scriptures. Don't expect a great spiritual harvest when all you're sowing to during the week is the flesh. And there are a lot of people that look to blame God for the harvest that is taking place in their life. And then you begin to question and examine, well, what have you been sowing into? And you realize, look, what you've been sowing into, you're just reaping what you've sown. And we can't say that just because a person experiences bad things means it's their fault. But if you are constantly sowing into the flesh, you will reap of the flesh corruption. And you find that there are a lot of Christians that during the week, that's all they're sowing into is the flesh. They come on Sunday morning, and yeah, they may reap a small spiritual harvest from their Sunday mornings, but their lives are filled with a harvest that reeks of flesh. When it comes to doing good and to sowing to the Spirit, there's also a real temptation to give up. And that's what he says in verse 9. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not faint or if we do not lose heart. When it comes to doing good and sowing to the Spirit, there is this temptation to give up, to grow weary, and to lose heart. In our culture, it's particularly obsessed with instant results. I'm that way. When I click on a video, I want it to work immediately. And if I have to wait and a little circle pops up, I think, oh, this internet's terrible. I need to get something better. We're obsessed with instant results. This video is lasting for more than 5 minutes. Come on, when are they going to end it? The sermon's gone for more than an hour. That's me, by the way. I mean, that's why we need more comfortable chairs, amen? Many Christians grow weary of doing good because the harvest does not happen on our timetable. Sometimes spiritual harvests are actually reserved in heavenly places. We may not see the results of our sowing to the Spirit even here and now. And you might ask, well, Pastor, how do I sow to the Spirit? What do I need to do? What does this look like? Well, he's explained one of the ways that we can sow to the Spirit. I would add to this, do the things that honor God and do those things that bring you closer to God. I would say that reading and studying the Bible would be sowing to the Spirit. I would say that listening to teaching, praying, telling others about Jesus, fellowship with other believers, giving of your finances, time, and energy, singing of God's praises, visiting the sick, helping the needy, serving the church, these are all things where we might say we're sowing to the Spirit. These things may not bring immediate outward reward, but they will bear eternal and spiritual fruit. Amen. And so another question, another challenge that I want to pose to you this morning is, are you doing good? Are you doing good? Are you loving others? Are you faithful before the Lord with your finances, with your time and your energy? What the Lord will want to tell you this morning is don't lose heart. Don't give up. Don't grow weary. Don't faint because you're not seeing the rewards come as you might expect them to come. Just keep doing good. Just keep it up. Keep it up. You may not see the rewards in your timetable. We're super impatient. We need to learn endurance, bearing up under persecution and hardship during these times. But just keep doing good because God sees what you're doing, God knows what you're doing, and God will reward you in time for what you're doing. And we can, going back to a financial figure of speech, we can take that to the bank. Amen. It's worth investing in the kingdom of God. It's worth investing in the kingdom of God. Finally, as we look at this, don't sow to the wrong things. Another thing that he says here is do good to all. Don't grow weary while doing good. And as you have opportunity, let us do good to all, to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so not only should we not grow weary in good doing and well doing, but we should utilize every opportunity that we can, that we have been given to do good to everyone that we can. Use every opportunity that we have been given to do good to everyone that we can. If we relate this to some of these material or wealth types of ideas, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 is interesting because Paul says to Timothy there, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, that's puffed up with pride, nor to trust in uncertain riches. If you're rich, don't trust in that, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. It's okay to enjoy those things that God has given to you. But he says, let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. I like that what Paul tells Timothy there is he doesn't tell Timothy merely to encourage those who are rich toward generosity. And you might be thinking, well, that doesn't mean me. I'm not really rich. Compared to a lot of people, all of us in this room are rich. Just so that you know, I used to live in Uganda, and I can say that with all seriousness that we are in many ways rich, maybe not compared to our neighbor, but certainly compared to others. And Paul doesn't merely say encourage those who are rich toward generosity. He instructs Timothy to command them toward it. Command those not to be proud over what they have, not to trust in what they have, but to do good, to be ready and willing to share and all of these sorts of things. See, material wealth should not be seen as merely a greater opportunity for personal comfort. Yes, that is part of it. I understand that. You can enjoy what you have, but it also ought to be seen as a greater opportunity to help other people, to do good to others, everybody, and a greater opportunity to sow into the kingdom of God. If you've been given a lot, you can sow what you have materially into the kingdom of God in a variety of ways and reap a spiritual and an everlasting harvest. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where things can't destroy them or steal them. And while we ought to look good, look to do good to everyone, Paul explains that we have an even greater responsibility toward those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. And I love that he uses this term here, to those who are of the household of faith. Do good to everyone, but specifically and particularly ensure that you are doing good to your brothers and sisters in Christ, to those members of the body of Christ, the household of faith. You and I bear a responsibility to one another, not just to restore when we see somebody that is caught up in sin or tripped up by sin, but we have a responsibility to care for one another in even other ways. Not only should the church be involved in this process of restoration, we also ought to care for our brothers and sisters in time of need and doing good to them all the more. And if you find yourself more inclined to do good things to those outside the church while neglecting those within the church, I'm not going to say your heart is in the wrong place. Your heart might be in a good place, but your priorities are not in the right place. It's like a father that spends all of his time, all of his energy, and all of his money taking care of another person's family, another person's household, while neglecting his own. It may be of great benefit to the other household. They might sing that man's praises, but it's simply not proper to neglect the members of your own household. So therefore, Paul says, do good to everyone, but especially you have an obligation to the members of your household, the household of faith. And so let's move on from these things this morning. We could go into them more deeply, but we won't this morning. I think we have a good overview of what Paul is saying. The second point is don't boast in the wrong things. And so let's read verses 11 through 15 together and go back through them a little bit more deeply. It says, See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. I love this. Paul takes a moment to direct them to the fact that he has written to them personally. Notice there in verse 11, he says, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." Now, there's some division as to what is meant here exactly by Paul, whether Paul means that he wrote the entire epistle himself or merely this closing portion that he's about to write. Now, it was common for Paul to dictate his letter to someone who would then write it down and then to personally authenticate it at the end. Because of what is said here, some believe that Paul wrote the entire book of Galatians to prove his love for them. It seems more likely that Paul follows his ordinary custom here by adding to it at the end, but with added length and emphasis than what was ordinary. There's certainly some room for disagreement about these things, but that seems to be the case, at least in my opinion. And it is a humble opinion because I don't really know, all right? My humble opinion. There's also some disagreement concerning what Paul means when he speaks of big letters. The word really means great letters. What's he talking about? Some connect this idea that he's right. You know, when he writes, he says, you can tell I've written because the letters are big. Some think that that has to do with Paul's poor eyesight. There's this thought, you know, that Paul had bad eyes, or maybe another physical ailment where Paul wasn't able to really write very well. Some connect it to a rebuke to their maturity, saying, look, I have to write to you like you're young children, you know? I don't think that's necessarily the case, but some people connect it to that. Some connect it to a lack of Greek education and penmanship on Paul's part. And so he just wasn't the same type of author as perhaps some of these others. Some connect it to a greater amount of scholarship. So they're all over the place, scholars, on this and what exactly is meant by this. And ultimately, it's up to a little bit of debate. But it may be one of these things, or simply the fact that Paul wanted to add extra emphasis to what he is now writing. Like if you were to write an email and you wanted to add emphasis to it, you might put it in bold, underline. You know, you might, capital letters. Pay attention to what I'm about to say. It could be that Paul does that, and that's kind of the direction that I've taken. And as Paul closes, he doesn't do so really with direct exhortation. He closes with one final comparison between himself and those legalistic false teachers that were leading people astray. But Paul's example, if we follow it, we'll understand. It will bring mercy and peace into our lives. And so we want to look at Paul's example as an example that we're meant to follow, to imitate. And so let's first look here at the motive of the legalist. It's a challenge when we examine the motives of anyone. But Paul is sure, as he examines the motive of the legalist, he understands at least one of the motivations of the legalist. See, in their attempts to compel the Galatians toward the law, Paul could see that they were not genuinely concerned with pleasing God. They were more concerned with pleasing men. See, the fear of man is really the major motivation and the major motive behind legalism. Notice here he says that they desire to make a good showing in the flesh and that they compel you to be circumcised so that they might not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. And notice in verse 13 that they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. They wanted people that looked at them to say, wow, you're so good at getting these Gentiles circumcised. Good on you. How many of you like to hear that? Good on you. I like to hear it. Just don't say it too often. It might go to my head. It's bad on you too much either. That goes to my heart. Good on you. That's what these people live for. They live for that kind of thing. And not only that, they want to ensure that it's this fear of men, this desire to be pleasing to men that drives these types of people. It's really the major motivation. They wanted to appear good to other men so that they would not suffer for Jesus Christ. Now remember what Paul said in chapter 2, verse 16, that by the works of the law, no flesh is justified. And when our works are motivated by a desire to look good for other people, to gain their praise, or to avoid the criticism or persecution of other people, more than likely our works are impure and motivated by a sense of legalism. Notice here, Paul says that they compel you to be circumcised. See, the problem isn't that a Gentile couldn't be circumcised. If they wanted to be, that was fine. The problem is that they were being compelled by these men to be circumcised, and all these men wanted was to have a good showing in their flesh. They wanted men to praise them, and they wanted to avoid the persecution that would come if they just said simply this, I'm saved and you're saved by grace through faith, and by the finished work of Jesus upon the cross. See, our works should not be motivated by what people think, but by a genuine desire to please God. And a genuine desire to proclaim His truth, no matter what may happen, and no matter what people may think of us. I like it when people like me. I think, was that an agreement? That was a pen drop agreement, I think. That's how we do it at Shoreline. We don't go amen or anything. We just drop our pen. Hallelujah. I think most of us enjoy it when people like us, but if people liking us changes how we interact with people in this realm of faith and these sorts of things, then we need to be careful with where we're headed. And so the motive of the legalist, Paul examines, and the boast of the legalist is tied to that. And because the legalist, someone that operates on a legal relationship with God, rather than a relationship with God that's based on His grace and His love and His sacrifice, the legalist is motivated by what others may think or do. And he finds his boast in the flesh, in his own works, in his own abilities. If he can present a good image of himself, he glories in himself. The issue is not, again, that the Galatians wanted to keep some of the laws. The issue is that they were being compelled so that these men would be able to boast in them. Do you see my converts? Do you see what we've done and what we've taught them? They're now turning to Judaism. They're now circumcised and keeping the law. I think sometimes Christians can do this when it comes to certain things, certain aspects of our own faith. Maybe when it comes particularly to evangelism. Rather than pursue people for the right reasons, we might see individuals as merit badges. Rather than care for their souls, we care for how many converts might look to others and the praise and the glory that might come from that. And we need to be careful with that. This is the temptation of the human heart. We need to be careful that we're not motivated so that we might boast in our flesh. But let's look now at the boast of Paul. This is of most importance for us to see. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you love that? Paul says these guys boast in what you're doing and what they're doing. See you, Wendy May. Nice to meet you. God bless you. Safe trip. They still like me. Don't worry. They had to leave. You still like me? All right. Cool. Praise God. Whew. Now, Paul was a man that could have boasted in himself if he wanted to, more so than you and I could if we wanted to. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul makes it very clear, and I'm going to read the context here because it applies to what we're talking about. Paul says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. He's talking about legalists, the same kinds of men that he's warning the Galatians about. And then he says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Confidence is a different word, but it's the same idea. Glory and confidence. If anyone thinks they can glory in their flesh, I'm more so. Because I was circumcised the eighth day. That's not even under your control. You don't get born and say, hey, Mom, make sure that you circumcise me today. It's the eighth day. But he was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul was a good person that could have, if he so wanted, boasted in his flesh. But then he says this in verse 7. This reveals to us the heart of what Paul is saying here as well. That what things were gained to me, I've counted loss for Christ. They really meant nothing to Paul. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as dung, as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And then he says here, he boasts in the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, to us, that sounds quite religious, and we might want to say that at church, and it seems pretty pious and nice, but to the first century reader, it would have been quite a shocking concept, because the cross was not a beautiful thing you wore around your neck. It was an implement of terrible torture that you didn't even want to discuss in public. To glory and wealth, achievement, success, power, fame, that all makes sense, Paul. But the cross was the most reprehensible, shameful, and horrible of tortures. Some, even in Greek society, thought it impolite to even mention the word. You wouldn't talk about the cross. But Paul says, I boast in the cross of Christ. It's not just something that I'm unashamed or unafraid to speak of. It's something that I will take all my glory in, because he recognizes that his works did nothing to justify him for God. The only reason that he's justified before God is because of what Jesus accomplished on his cross. It is finished. And Paul took hold of that, and Paul gloried in what Christ did for him rather than what he did for Christ. Why would Paul boast in the cross of Christ? Why should we boast in the cross of Christ? Paul boasted, as I said, in what was accomplished through it, as his relationship to the law, his relationship to the world, and his relationship with the Lord was forever changed through the cross of Jesus in ways where you could not have done it yourself. Paul's relationship to the law, he no longer related to God on the legalities of works, but through liberty and grace. To the world, Paul says that he died. He was crucified to the world, or the world was crucified to him and he to the world. The world no longer had authority in Paul's life to dictate it, to dictate where he went, and did not possess the allure that it once held over him. It's been crucified to him, he to it. And his relationship with the Lord was forever changed, because Paul was no longer separated from God by his sin, but he was now a new creation in Christ Jesus through the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. So whereas the legalist looks to rejoice in his work for God, or in this case, in the works of their converts, Paul chooses to glory only in what Jesus had done for him. There's a big difference. There's a big difference. Let me just say that what we do for the Lord is important. It is important what we do for the Lord. We've looked at doing good, not growing weary in doing good. It is important. But it's what he has done for us that should fill our thoughts and be our boast. It's what we should be speaking about. And if you find yourself thinking about what you do for God, or speaking more about what you should have done for him or what you have done for him than what he has done for you, then you've lost perspective. You've lost perspective. And just be careful with that. Let the cross of Christ be your glory, be your boast. Talk about it. Think about it. Thank God for it. And may the cross of Christ be that thing that motivates you toward these other things, toward this service. And so finally, as we come to a close, verse 16, it says, "And as many as walk according to this rule, boasting in the cross of Christ, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God." Notice, not the God of Israel, but the Israel of God. Those who boast in the cross of Christ rather than their works of the flesh, peace and mercy will be upon them. I think that's a prayer as much as anything else. But Paul says, if you boast in your works, you're just going to find yourself in a miserable state. If not here and now, certainly in eternity. But if you boast in the cross of Christ, you will find peace, you will find mercy, you will find joy and grace. Now, throughout the letter, Paul has been presenting a contrast between flesh and spirit. Those who attempt to justify or perfect themselves according to the works of the flesh are those that lack the peace and mercy that comes when we rest fully in the grace of God. And with one final jab, not the kind of jabs we're used to talking about, but with one final jab at the legalist and encouragement to the churches, Paul calls those who stand upon God's grace as his new creation through the cross of Christ, the Israel of God. Notice what he says there. Those who walk according to this real rule, who boast in the cross of Christ, not in their works, who trust in the cross of Christ, not in their works, they're the Israel of God. Now, the legalists thought you needed to be circumcised to be recognized with Israel. And Paul says, no, you just need to be crucified, if you will, with Christ. You just need to really believe in Jesus. Paul is not saying that you, as the church, have replaced national Israel. Don't misunderstand me. That's not what's being said here, and don't misrepresent what Paul is saying. It's very clear what Paul means about Israel and the church coexisting in Romans chapter 9 through 11. He's rather referencing one of his major points in this letter, Galatians chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And so you're the Israel of God because you express the same faith as Abraham in the cross of Jesus Christ. And as Paul closes, he addresses those who are casting doubt upon his motives or his ministry, attempting to lead people astray. And I love this. He says, "From now on, let no one trouble me. Don't bother me anymore," right? I mean, that's modern vernacular, but "for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." He's able to direct everyone that may have doubted Paul's ministry or motives to the marks that he bore in his body. See, Paul was not moved by the fear of men like these others were. They feared persecution. Paul wasn't afraid of persecution. He didn't say what he said out of a motive to please men. Just look at his body. Look at the marks that he bore. The word that Paul uses is stigmata, and I know that we connect that automatically to this, maybe to Catholicism. It means to a mark that's punched or incised, and it's connected to this mystical phenomenon where a person might exhibit wounds in their hands or their feet or their side where Jesus was pierced. But here Paul doesn't speak of the stigmata in the sense that we think of it. Here he just simply says that he bore marks in his body for his faithful witness of Christ and his unrelenting boast in the cross of Christ. The word actually was a scar of service. The word was used to speak of recognition of ownership. A slave would be marked as a slave to his master, something like a brand for cattle, you might think. A soldier might be marked to express loyalty to their general. A worshiper might be marked to express worship for their deity. And Paul says, I bear in my body the marks of the lordship of Jesus. And in the context, the others were boasting in their circumcision, but Paul bore a different kind of mark in his body. It wasn't the cutting away of the flesh. It was actually the persecution for the cross. Not those that he thought made him righteous. He didn't think that these marks made him more righteous. These were marks that expressed that he suffered for the preaching of the gospel. He wasn't motivated by pride. He wasn't motivated by a fear of persecution. And you know, it reminds me almost of an old war vet who's seen battle, and he's gnarled and grizzled by the battle, and he's seen it all. He sits down with a young recruit who's just eager to go and fight and thinks that he knows everything. And it's almost like this old, gnarled war veteran just says, "Don't mess with me. Don't let anybody bother me." It may also be that Paul is saying to the Galatians to stop bothering, and some people think that. He doesn't need more pain and suffering than what he's already experienced for the Lord Jesus. I don't necessarily agree with that. But then he closes by saying in verse 18, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Amen. And there we have it. And the worship team can come forward. This is final prayer of Paul that is so fitting. It may sound a little bit peculiar if you just read it without the context, as he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." But remember that these are two of the major themes that Paul has been extracting from this letter, grace and spirit. Grace and spirit. May the grace of our God be with your spirit. And what the Galatians needed at this time was the grace of God would be with them in this way. They were so concerned that the works of the law would, you know, they were so concerned with the works of the law, with the works of their flesh, but what they needed to do is fix their eyes upon the grace of God. What they needed to do is fix their eyes on the work of Christ and what it has done for them in the spiritual realm. Amen. Amen. Have you enjoyed this teaching through the book of Galatians? I sure have. You know, just stand fast in this liberty. Don't leave liberty behind. Rest your hope in the grace of God. Make the cross of Christ your boast. Don't stop talking about it. It's not about what you can or have done for God. It's all about what God has done for you through Jesus Christ, His Son. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for sending your Son to die for us. God, we know that our faith is not built, it's not placed in a system that was developed by human beings. God, our faith is not about what we can do for you. It's not about reaching up to heaven from our position, Lord, but it really is about you coming down, becoming a man and dying for our sins. And we thank you, God, that we can rest in this assurance that we are yours because of what you have done for us. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. We have communion on the back table. I ask that you just be mindful that, you know, of those things. Take them back to your seat. Take them as a couple or individually and remember what the Lord, make boast in what Jesus has done for you this morning. All right? God bless you.